Our banker in Genesis 41 on today. Amen. I want to invite you to Genesis, to 41st chapter. We're going to read verses 28 through 32 in your time of devotion, if you will. Read the entire 41st chapter, but we're going to read for your hearing out of the NIV translation, verses 28 through 32. And after you found it, if you're able, would you stand with us? Amen. As we read from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 41, verses 28 through 32, and we're going to read out of the NIV translation. So you can find that on page 31. Amen. In your pew Bible if you don't have a Bible. Amen.
Amen. Are you there?
Let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 41, starting with verse 28 down through 32. Let's go. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will what? Be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Amen. The word of God for the people of God.
Turn to your neighbor.
Thanks be to God. I just want to talk for a few minutes about God is still good. Even when it's in the wrong time of the night. Amen. But if you're writing the title is God is still good. I'll need your prayers. Father, we thank you and praise you again for the privilege to stand for a men, great men and women to proclaim your word. We're not great. Your word is great. Your son is great. Your spirit is great. You are great. We thank you that we can just talk about you, Jesus. Amen. And if we talk about you, everything's going to be all right. We thank you that not only can we talk about you, Lord, but you can talk to us and give us what we need to do to live a life that's pleasing to you and the words that we need to say that will represent you well. Lord, now we pray, God, that whatever experience we've come out of to make our way to this, your house of prayer, Lord, you would meet us right at the point of our very need. Lord, I pray now, God, the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight for you and you alone. You're my strength. You are my Redeemer. This is your servant's prayer. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
And thank God. Just holler at your neighbor and say, neighbor.
Neighbor.
God is still good.
God is still good.
Amen. God is still good. You know that the goodness of God is a recurring theme throughout the entire Bible. Psalms, the 100 number of Psalms, verse 5 says, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Goodness is not just an attribute that God possesses. Goodness is fundamental to who God is. Because God is good, our prayers are answered. Our past is pardoned. Because God is good, our sins are forgiven, and our souls are saved. Because God is good, our future is fixed, our present is provided for, and our standing is secure. But what happens if something bad takes place? What if things don't go our way? What if our lives fall apart? Is God still good? Because it is hard to ignore all of the evil. Because it's hard to ignore all of the evil in our world, whether it's sickness or sadness or suffering and pain, they all line the human experience like buttons line a blouse. The reality of neglect and of abuse and tragedy and calamity confront all of us. Whether it's mental illness, whether it's moral decline, or the proliferation of evil, all are woven into the fabric of our human experience. And we try to escape it. We seek to avoid it, but we must inevitably live with, well, at least until Jesus comes back to rapture us all, we must inevitably all try to live with this evil. So the question is still relevant. Is God still good when life is not? When a tragedy is averted, when lives are spared, and when the money is right and the bills are paid, when I've got my money and I've got my honey, we all routinely shout, God is good. But if it were the opposite, would we reach the same verdict? Is God good only when the outcome is good? When the cancer is in remission, we shout, God is good. Amen. When the pay raise actually does come, we say, God is good. Amen. When our kids finally get accepted into the university, we say, God is good. When we close on our new home, we shout, God is good. But would we and do we say the same thing under different circumstances?
Yes.
Can I just speak to the honest folk today? Do we say the same thing at the cemetery that we say at the nursery? Do we say the same thing in the unemployment line that we say in the grocery line? Is God always good? Because most of us, if not all of us, have somewhere in our hearts and somewhere in our minds a contractual agreement with God. Amen. Don't take my word for it. Jacob had his lawyer draw up his agreement in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, where he said, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I'm taking, and if God will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. That sounds like a contract. Oh, let me say it again. Most of us have somewhere in our hearts or somewhere in our minds a contractual agreement with God. We have an agreement where we pledge to pray and we pledge to go to church and pledge to give praise and we pledge to work on paying a tithe. We pledge to work on paying a tithe and giving an offering. In our contract, we pledge to be good, decent, and upstanding. And in return, when we pledge to do that, we expect God to save our children, heal our families, keep us in good health, and elevate us on our jobs. And we expect God to show us favor because it only seems like the right thing for God. Yet when God fails to meet our expectations, we're left with more questions than we are answers. Come on, you ask a few of them yourself. Come on, y'all ain't the only one. If God ain't God, you angry with me? Did I do something wrong? Is your power limited or is your authority restricted? God, did the devil get the upper hand on me? Or worse yet, did the devil get the upper hand on you? Are you God in the midst of my predicament? God, do you even know or do you even care? Am I the only one who has hard questions? And since Joseph's words to Potiphar, help us out somewhat. He was not like Job, who was known as the sufferer. He was not known like Paul, who was known as the apostle. We don't have much concerning the theology of Joseph, but what we do have reveals a man who wrestled with the nature of God. When you look at Joseph's words, you'll discover that he is a believer who struggles with the issue of theodicy. You have y'all looking at me? And the first thing I'm going to say is Google. Okay, I won't help you. Theodicy, in its most common form, is an attempt to answer the question of why God permits the manifestation of evil. If God is so good, why does he allow evil to rear its ugly head? It's the question, y'all, that many an atheist asks today. But as we look at Genesis chapter 41 and verse 30, we first have to understand the context before we appreciate the content. Because in the context, the last time we saw Joseph, he was in a prison for a crime that he did not commit. You all know two men, a butler and a baker, had dreams while on lockdown that nobody could interpret. And somehow they found their way to Joseph. And God had empowered Joseph to interpret the dreams for them. One of them, the men, received good news that he will be out in 3 days. While one of the men received bad news. And his news was you'll be dead in 3 days. And after the butler had been paroled, he promised Joseph that, no matter what happened to us, Joseph, I'm going to remember you, Joseph. But the Bible says that he forgot and dropped Joseph like a bad apple. He forgot about Joseph for 2 years, and Pharaoh had a series of troubling dreams which nobody could interpret. And the butler then finally suddenly remembered a guy who he had met in prison by the name of Joseph. And the Bible says that Joseph was released from the prison cell with a new haircut and a new shave, and he was brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh shared with him his dream of seven fat cows being eaten by seven skinny cows, and healthy grain being consumed by diseased grain. And he had looked to Joseph for answers. And in Genesis chapter 41, verse 30, Joseph said to Pharaoh that there would be 7 years of famine that would be so severe that all of the prosperity over the previous 7 years would be wiped out. Famine would destroy the land, and it would be so terrible that the memory of the good years would be erased. Stay with me. Because this is the theological content of this text. That Joseph, y'all, saw both seasons. He saw a season of plenty, and then he saw a season of scarcity. Are you with me today? Now, I know what you're thinking. Was the disaster God's idea? Nope. Because God does not, nor has he ever, created evil. Job 34:10 reminds us that God can never do wrong. Far be it from God to do wickedness, is what it says, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. God is just not good. God is the essence of good. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants, wherever. But preacher, if God is good, and if God is sovereign, how do you explain all the crises and the calamities that have routinely taken place since the beginning of time? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Bible shows us on numerous occasions, first of all, that God permits. That's my first point. God permits. Let me show you in Scripture. Don't take my word for it. You all know about Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 12, when the demons had begged Jesus to send them into a herd of pigs. And the text says that Jesus gave them permission. They had to ask. Satan, when the sons of thunder came to present themselves, and he had to get permission. Come, you, my boy, Joe, shoot. He had to get permission. God, you all, is in complete control throughout the entire 66 books of the Bible. But if God is good, and I believe that he is, and if God is sovereign, and I know that he is, and if God has all power, then why does tragedy arise and trouble come? Because God permits them. Don't you know that God permits weeping to endure for a night? But he does not prevent joy from coming in the morning. Don't you know that God permits weapons to form against you, but he does not stop them for you from prospering over them? Don't you know that God permits Satan to try to steal, kill, and destroy, but he does not permit Satan to have the ultimate victory? Isn't that the promise of Romans 8:28, that we know that all things will work together for the good of them who love God and are called according to his purposes? God permits. But not only does God permit, God also promises. Does anybody here know anything about the promises of God? Is there anybody here today who is standing on God's promises? Well, what does God promise? He promises many things, over 7,000 promises in the Bible. But he promises to render beauty out of all things, not of each thing, because isolated events may be evil, but the ultimate culmination will be good. That's the all things working together for the good. And we see examples of that daily. So let me see if I can help you. You know, when I was a little boy, I spent, you know, like most kids, you know, you hung out with your mama around the kitchen. And when I would go south to Georgia in the summertime, I'd hang around my Aunt Sil. And I remember those special occasions when we would make homemade cake from scratch. I'm not talking about this box stuff. This Duncan Hines and Betty Crocker, because it's easy to open up a box of cake mix and add some oil and add some eggs and mix it up and pour it into a pan and bake it. Now, I don't know if we're naive or not, but we, with the kids, we would be drafted in the service to help stir the batter. And that's the truth for our hard work. Our reward would be that we got to lick the spoon. Oh, that was the treat. But not only did we get to lick the spoon, we were running on our fingers. Come on, y'all, we were running around on the top of the bowl. It was a messy process, but sure. And if we were really expecting the tree, we would wait to see if there was more batter than there would be to go into the cake pan. Now watch this. The batter was not cake. It was the substance of cake hoped for and the evidence of cake not seen. We didn't have the cake to get excited. We got excited over the cake batter, because the batter confirmed that our expectation was about to become a realization. It told us that what we were waiting for would not be as long as we thought it was going to be or had been. So can I encourage you real quickly? Because God told me to tell somebody up in here that up until this point, all you've been tasting is the batter. Amen. But don't get bored with the batter, because the batter is a signal that it won't be as long as it has been. Amen. Don't get me wrong. The raw eggs and the baking soda and the flour and sugar and the vanilla extract seem bad by themselves. But when you put them all together in the right way, under the right circumstances, they make an incredible cake. Yeah, what you gonna have? I'm gonna have a little bit of vanilla extract. No, you gotta pull it together. All of these experiences, amen, by themselves, they're not good. But when you put them together, that's Romans 8:32. All things will work together for the good. But you know that nothing in Scripture will cause any of us to call a famine good. Nowhere in Scripture will you get the inclination to call famine good. Nothing in Scripture would cause you to say that a heart attack was good, or that a terrorist attack was good, or a tumor was good, or childhood abuse or teenage molestation. None of that is good. Those are all terrible experiences that are a result of a fallen world and a fractured humanity.
Yes, sir.
And yet every message in the story of Joseph compels us to believe that somehow, some way, God will mix all of that mess together with other ingredients in our life and bring something out of it. And perhaps you couldn't shout right there, because the means that that means that you gotta trust God to define what is good. Our definition of good and God's definition of good ain't even close. Our definition of good is health, wealth, safety, comfort, bills paid, and happiness. That is enough right there. Amen. But God's definition of good is indicated by the life of his son, Jesus. Amen. His good consists of betrayal, denial, and even death upon the cross. And even God will work all of that together to achieve his glory and our praise. I want you to know that that was the message of the gospel. He could bring something good out of the devil's bag. And when Jesus' followers even spotted a blind man on the side of the road, they would ask Jesus for an explanation. They wanted to know, who was it that sinned? Was it his mama them, or his daddy them, or some of his cousin them? And Jesus said, no, there's nothing else at work. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that he is blind so that the work of God could be revealed in him. God permits. Now we're going to get out of here early. God promises. And here's my last point that we got to get on home. Not only does God permit, God promises, but also God purposes. God turned the blind man's blindness into a billboard for the power of Jesus to heal. Oh, y'all missed that? I knew you would. God redirected the energy of evil against the source of evil. And no matter how slick the devil thinks he is, God always has the final word. So what do you do while you're going through what you're going through? Here it is. You only got two options. You can either trust God, or you can turn away. Two options. Trust God, or turn away. So when you find yourself at the intersection of faith and doubt, and you ask yourself, is God good? When your circumstances aren't good, I stand here to tell you, yes, God is good. Because the definitive answer always comes in Jesus Christ. Don't you know that that's why I stand here Sunday after Sunday trying to say the same thing in a different way? That's why I stand here, because it all leads to the same conclusion. Because God is good, because Jesus is the answer. And here's why. He is the only that God has ever taken. Amen. Don't you know that in Jesus, y'all think y'all was up on the selfie? God took the original selfie when it came to Jesus. And his selfie looks like this. Let me explain it this way. God said, if you want me to post what I look like, take a look at Christ. If you want to see heaven's answer to the question of sin and evil in the world, you've got to look at Jesus. Because when you look at Jesus, you see that he pressed his fingers into the sores of a leper. When you look at Jesus, you see that he dried the tears of a sinful woman who had wept. When you look at Jesus, you see that he wept at the death of a friend. When you look at Jesus, you see that America to attend to the needs of a grieving mother. And he lived a sinless life, and he died a sinful, senseless death. And he expects nothing from us that he didn't experience himself. Why? Because God is good. And every time you come across somebody who wants to try and give you an explanation of what's going on in the world today, you better tell them that God don't owe us no more than explanation that he's already given us. Read your Bible. God don't owe us no more than this. Besides, if he gave us an explanation beyond what's in this Bible, what makes you think you're going to understand it? Let me help you. You all know who George Friedrich Handel is? He was the famous composer of the Handel's Messiah. You all know the Hallelujah chorus? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And he had penned this musical masterpiece way back in the 17th century. And even though his entire composition of the Handel's Messiah was over 200 pages, the story is told about how somebody came who was close to him came upon just one page and discovered on that one page there was one measure of music that was shown in a minor key and not a major key. And it didn't match any of the other composition. And upon discovering it, this person marched into Friedrich Handel's studio and said, "George, this music don't make no sense. You are a terrible composer." Now imagine what George Handel must have thought. Hold that thought. Now imagine what God thinks about what we do to him. We point to the minor keys in our lives. We lost our job. Our relationship is ruptured. My child is sick. And we know things ain't going the way that I think they should. And I say to God, "God, this is a minor key because it don't make no sense." And yet, out of all of God's creation, how much have you been exposed to? Y'all do know Job. When God asked him, "Job, are you there? When I put the stars into the sky, were you there? When I made the waters for the oceans?" You know, God, that was a whole chapter. Job couldn't do that, but start singing like Anita Baker. "I apologize." But
right now that you ain't even fixed your mind to begin to imagine. Jesus, and the student asked, well, why do you call him Jesus? Because my pastor